It is a general truth to say that the Psalms primarily are addressed to God. And this is one of the things that makes the Psalms unique as a hymn book. Modern hymns, or maybe more accurately to say man-made compositions to be sung, do not necessarily concentrate upon the attributes and the person of God as the Psalms do. But this psalm is somewhat unique because it is not so much addressed to God at all. It is addressed primarily to rulers and to judges. In the times long ago, in the times of the Puritans and that, you would find that ministers would be invited to speak before the king, something much more than being a chaplain to the queen today. But ministers would have an opportunity to address the king, and other ministers would have an opportunity to address the parliament. Well, this would be no doubt a suitable text, a suitable psalm to bring before these rulers. Certainly when royalty had the power to rule, this would be an appropriate psalm to bring to their attention. And it certainly would be a suitable psalm to bring to the attention of our parliament and our politicians today. Because here, God is reminding them of their unique responsibility, duties, and privileges. And it is directed at our rulers and our judges. And that's the title I've simply given to the sermon. It's Rulers and Judges. And what the psalmist is outlining here is that there are people who have been appointed by God, who have his authority, and they are judges and they are rulers. But they are to rule under God, and they are answerable to God. We live in a democracy, and as far as I can work out, we seem to think that the politicians are to rule according to the rule of the people, or the wish of the people. Well, that is true to a certain extent, but they must always remember that the people and the rulers are subject to the law of God and to God himself. And therefore, this would be a very, very appropriate psalm if one had an opportunity to address our leaders and rulers, our politicians, wherever we might find them. Even in our local councils, this would be a good psalm to bring to their attention, to remind them of their privileges and their duties, and that whatever power they have has been given to them, and they are to exercise it under the fear of God. So this is what we want to look at tonight, the subject of rulers and judges in this short psalm here. And we're just going to go through it. Spurgeon treats it really as one psalm. He does not divide it. But Matthew Henry, being Matthew Henry, he has somewhat divided it. And we're going to follow his pattern to some extent. The first thing we want to notice is the dignity of the magistracy and its dependence upon God. The first verse tells us, for instance, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now here, judges and rulers are called gods. And they are gods in the sense that they come with God's authority and God's appointment. And they rule under the authority of God. But what God is reminding them is that God is among them. And when they sit in judgment, or as it is in our country today, that the politicians pass the laws of the land and the judges enact these laws. And when people break the law of the land, what do we find? The police will find these criminals or alleged criminals, and they will present a case to the procurator fiscal. And if the case warrants going to court, the procurator fiscal will prosecute the case before the court. And if the person or persons are found guilty, they will then be sentenced by the judge. That's what happens in our Scottish legal system. But all throughout that whole process, God would have them to be reminded that he is there. Now, of course, we know that God is omniscient. He's all present and he's everywhere at all time. But when he says God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he is saying that he is particularly interested and present when they sit in judgment. That's what he wants to impress upon them. Very often when people get power and when people get authority, that it tends to swell their heads somewhat, and they feel as if they can do as they please and do as they want, and they can become a law unto themselves. Well, God is telling them here, no. For God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. And he's telling them, and he's reminding us here too, because although this psalm is directed to rulers and judges, we are exhorted to sing it. And it is for private individuals, for their edification also, to remind them that God is in the middle of their judgments, and that these people who sit in judgment are mighty under God. They are mighty under God. And as he says, as they judge, he judges. This is something maybe we don't ponder enough and think about, because so often we're inclined to be somewhat disappointed with our politicians and with our judges. We quite often feel that the laws that our politicians are passing are contrary to the word of God, and we are disappointed. And very often when someone has been found guilty and they're taken to court and the judge will pass a sentence upon them, very often we are disappointed because the sentence does not seem to meet or justify what happened. But God would have us to know, and have them to know, that he judges among the gods. And this would tell us, friends, there will be a time of redress. God will visit all these judgments. He will go over them. This might sound incredible to us, but that's what he's telling us. He judgeth among the gods. And therefore, it's to be a great source of encouragement for his people, that we might remember our rulers, whether they be in Holyrood or Westminster, or indeed our local leaders and rulers, we are to remember them faithfully before God in prayer. And they indeed have an onerous task. Proverbs tells us, chapter 16, verse 10, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresses not in judgment. That's obviously assuming that he's doing right and he's following the law of God. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. And therefore, if the king or the ruler has passed judgment according to the word of God, according to God's standards, then that judgment is, as it were, come from God. But of course, the opposite is also true. We've been looking there at someone who's been passing a sentence who is a God-fearing judge. But what if he's not a God-fearing judge? As indeed we may well have in our day and generation. Proverbs again tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 15, as a roaring lion and a raging beer, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. Havoc can be caused because of our rulers if they're not ruling and judging according to the word of God, if they're not upright, if they're not righteous. Because, friends, as you know, God is a God who is righteous, a God of justice. He wants to see justice performed. And it's not just on Judgment Day, that great and awesome day. He wants to see justice and judgment enacted in our own day, amongst ourselves, amongst people, amongst human society. And he has ordered these things for the good and for the welfare of society. And he has given us rulers, and they are to rule under the fear of God. So it is indeed a dignified position to be in. And it is dependent upon the living God. But secondly, we would notice the duty of magistrates. And we find this in verses 3 and 4. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Let them out of the hand of the wicked. A charge given to all magistrates to do good with their power, as they will answer it to him by whom they are entrusted with it. It is incumbent upon them that all people who come before them are treated equally and fairly. In the time that this was written, we're inclined to think this was Asaph who wrote this psalm. In the time of David, it would be quite customary, therefore, when people were rich and influential, that they would be able to get justice far more easily than the poor and needy. The poor would have difficulty in representing themselves. They wouldn't be educated. They wouldn't be able to articulate their case. And of course, being poor, they could never afford counsel to stand before them and to represent them in all of these issues. And because they were poor, they would be inclined to be overlooked and not to get justice. But the Lord is reminding the judges that they are not to be ones who are partial. They're not to overlook the poor. They're not to cast them aside because they are poor. They are to receive justice just the same as others. And they are to be defended. Defend the poor and fatherless. And of course, it would seem obvious that many of them were not doing this. They were not. And if I remember what Matthew Henry said correctly, he says, it's a terrible thing to do wickedly. Yes, it's a terrible thing to do wickedly. But it is an even greater sin to do unjustly. Because when they go to court, they're expected to get their justice. And if they don't get justice in the courts, where will they get justice? That's what he said. A terrible thing to do wickedly, but it's an even more terrible thing to judge wickedly. And the Bible indeed will speak about this. And God is a God who is concerned about justice, about people being treated fairly. Jehoshaphat, when he was king in Judah, he appointed some judges, and he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who was with you in the judgment. And as he was appointing judges around his cities, that's what he reminded them, that what they do for the Lord. They judge not for man, but indeed they judge for the Lord. And the psalmist David also, he reminds us, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And this is the charge that the psalmist is wanting to give these rulers. This is what he wants to impress upon them, that it is incumbent upon them that they look beyond the people that's there and give justice to whoever requires justice. And if the poor have done wrong, then they are to be punished. But if the poor have not done wrong, they are to be acquitted. And if the rich have done wrong, they are to be punished. And they are not to be let off because they are rich and famous and influential. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But as we go through the psalm, we notice thirdly the degeneracy of bad magistrates and the mischief they do. Verse 2, for instance, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. You may well wonder, why did we read from John chapter 10? Well, if you were observant, you would have noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from this psalm during his debate or argument with the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews understood exactly what he meant. When he was saying that, he was saying, I am exactly the same as my Father. My Father is God. I also am God. I am of the same essence, of the same nature. I am one with him. And this rankled the Jews because to them, they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was committing blasphemy. Because as he said in the reading, you are but a man, but you're claiming to be God. And then he quotes this psalm here. And he quotes this psalm because he says, in your own law, it is said, ye are gods. And then how is it that others, in the scriptures are regarded as gods and they are not committing blasphemy? But when I say I am God, you accuse me of blasphemy. And to further strengthen his case, he says, I do the things that God has told me to do. I do the same things as God does. Therefore, I am proving by my miracles, I am proving by my word, that I am God in the flesh. Yet you're about to stone me. But it does say in your own word that there are others who are gods and they are not being accused of blasphemy. This is what he wants to open up. This is what he wants to charge them with. And of course he's referring to this incident here where ye are gods. They are gods in the sense that they are ruling under the authority of God. And therefore they are called gods. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I truly am God. And my actions are demonstrating that I am God. For who could do these things if God were not with them? Who could do these things if it were not true that I was God in the flesh? Well, here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be stoned by these people whom the Bible calls gods, because they were the leaders of the Jewish nation at that particular time. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were the ones who are described here as ye are gods. And they were about to go beyond their mission, beyond their calling. They were about to condemn someone who was completely innocent. They were about to stone him without any proper trial or whatsoever. They were simply going to dismiss his claims and accuse him of blasphemy, although the evidence was clear that he was indeed who he said he was, the Son of God. And here we find, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, how indeed the magistracy had indeed degenerated. How the magistracy would not look at the case as it should be, would not examine the evidence, but was so inclined to simply mete out punishment incorrectly, forming things with their own opinions without taking due cognizance of the evidence that was before them. The Lord Jesus Christ had said to them, "If you don't believe my words, then believe my miracles." They wouldn't listen to his words. They wouldn't listen to his miracles. They were simply going to stone him. And it was only by miracle that he escaped from their grip as they wanted to stone him. And some would say they would have to go and get stones. The stones would not necessarily be there where they were talking. It was in the temple or around about the temple, and it's very likely that the stones would not be at hand. They would have to go and search for them and come and stone him. Such was their zeal to end his life because he called himself the Son of God. Now, if you ever get into an argument with Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, who do not accept that the Lord Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God, or that he is truly the Son of God, John chapter 10, towards the end, the verses we read, clearly tell us that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and that the Jews fully understood that. Because the things that he was saying about himself, they recognized that he was saying, he was claiming that he was the Son of God. And Jesus does not in any sense deny it. He accepts their understanding. They recognize that by what Jesus had said, "I and my Father are one," that he was claiming to be one with God, the Son of God, therefore divine, just as divine as the Father was. And these magistrates, these gods, at that particular time, were not judging properly. And they were neglecting their duty, they were abusing their power, and they were forgetting that God indeed, in a literal sense, was standing in their midst. And he was judging them, and he was finding them out as ones who were not doing what the law of God would have them to do. And this is what Solomon noticed in his book of Ecclesiastes, that book that's not very easy for us to grasp, but he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." He lamented the fact that the place where judgment, where truth and where all things right should be, it wasn't there. And in the place of righteousness, what did he find? Iniquity. And this very often is the case in human courts. But God is not one who overlooks these things. There will be a day of redress. There will be a day of reckoning. Well, what else we notice then? Well, the psalmist outlines fourthly their demise. Verses 6 and 7, for instance, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Again, he is reminding them of their unique status. that they are in some sense gods to the people. They are ones who pass judgment according to the law of God. They have a unique responsibility and duty is upon them as the representatives of God in some sense. And this is good for us to be reminded. Very often, if we don't articulate it with our mouths, maybe when we think about our rulers and about our politicians, we maybe don't think of them as we should. But Moses says to the people in Exodus, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." Again, he's talking about those who rule over them. They are to have reverence. They are to have respect. He says here, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." And the book in Romans, the New Testament, again brings this to our attention. "For he is the minister of good to thee for good." That's talking about the rulers. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So he's about to bring about or speak about their doom, but he reminds them again of their unique privileges and their unique responsibility. And he would remind us that our rulers are in some real sense gods. They have power, they have authority, and they are to exercise it, of course, in a lawful and in a righteous sense. But he says, despite this, despite the fact they're gods, "but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." He's reminding them again of their unique position. "But," he says, "you will die just like all other men. No difference. You are but men." And that's the way with our rulers. And very often maybe they can get carried away. They can think too highly of themselves. And they forget that they're mortal. They forget that one day they will go the way of all the earth. The law of sin and death will work in them as it works in you and I. And you may be in some sense gods before men, but you are men before God himself. That's what he wants to impress upon them. And you can imagine if someone would bring this kind of word to our rulers today, reminding those who have power, like, well, not so much the royalty in our day, but our politicians and our judges, to remind them that they are accountable unto the living God. Well, he ends in verse 8. As I said, most of the psalm is directed towards the rulers and judges. But then in verse 8, he turns in prayer to God. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." What's he saying? It's clear. The psalmist is crying out for the kingdom of God to come more and more. We might ultimately say he is crying out for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. He's crying out for the one who is King of Kings and for Lord of Lords to take his rightful position as a judge and the ruler of the earth, that he might rule in righteousness. That's what he's asking for. That's his great hope. He's crying out to the living God for the Lord to set up his rule and for the world to be ruled in righteousness and true, equitable justice and judges. Well, one or two things we might notice for ourselves then to conclude. We might feel we are distanced from politicians, from rulers, from judges, and very often we may well be very disappointed by what we see. But we must take heart. We must take heart because God standeth among them. That's what he wants to impress upon us. Upon us as private individuals and upon them with their power and authority, they must always realize God is before them. And this should be an encouragement for the people of God. Take heart. Rulers are not out of rule. They're not ones who can rule absolutely and do as they please. Yes, good rulers, we bless them. Good rulers, God will bless. But bad rulers, and we will have them, they can go so far and only so far. The Lord is there. He will restrain. He will hold back. Things will never be as bad as they possibly could. He is with the good, and he will restrain the evil. For ourselves too, let us notice he will visit their maladministrations. When justice is not enacted, it does not go unnoticed in heaven. God will revisit these things. This must be our confidence. Let us therefore always do what's right. We must, of course, obey, fear, and reverence the rulers. We might not like their persons, we might not like their speech, we might not like their politics. These are things that might disappoint us, but the scriptures tell us we are to pray for all those in authority over us. We're not to revile our leaders. We are to recognize the difficult divine job they have, and we are to pray for them, that the Lord would use them and that the gospel might flourish and prosper under their reign or their rule. Pray for them then. Pray for them in our public worship. Pray for them at home. Pray that the Lord indeed would be pleased to bless them and to use them for his own glory. And let us take heart that the Lord is indeed using them to forward his cause and to bring about his kingdom. Rulers and judges, may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.